We spoke about John the Baptist and drew lessons about what makes a good messenger of the Lord. And now we are going to be looking at the message specifically that John brought and how important it is, the difference that he set between himself and Jesus Christ. But before we come to that word, let's go to the author of the word and let's ask for his blessing this morning. Please join me. Oh, our God, Lord, we know that you are the illuminator of hearts. You are the one who makes it possible for us to understand your word. This word is full of power. But we know, oh Lord, that if we do not have your spirit indwelling us, it will have no effect. If the devil comes and snatches away the seed before it has chance to take root, it will not profit us. Therefore, O Lord, we pray that you would fix our attention on this word this morning, that you would bring these thoughts home to us. We know, O Lord, that your servant John wrote many weighty doctrinal truths, but we know that they are all important. They are all edifying. They will all encourage us, and they will all prepare us to meet our Savior Jesus Christ and to know him better. They all have the power to save, and therefore we pray that you would bring their importance home to us this morning. I pray that you would help me to preach, to divide your word aright. I pray that you would help me to remember that I am not merely attempting to reach men's minds with propositions of truth, but I am striving to impress upon their hearts the importance of knowing their Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, be here present amongst us and make this word of yours fall into hearts prepared to receive it, and there bring up that harvest that you desire. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. John 1:29 through 34. I remind you, this is God's word to all of his people. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining, on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." I'm a strong believer that the encounters that we have as Christians with other people are not accidents, that God has a purpose in all of them, that he arranges them for his own redemptive purposes. It may be that we encounter people who need to hear the word of God. It may be that we need to meet people who will strengthen us and encourage us, bring a word that will be as iron sharpening iron. But either way, all of these meetings that we have are not random chance occurring in the world. They are rather part of Christ's purposes. Whether it be that we bring a cup of cold water or coffee to somebody, nonetheless, there is a purpose in all of it and a way that we can be blessed. Well, let me give you a for instance. Back in July, I had to take our truck to an auto glass place. You remember that in the robbery that occurred, the passenger side window was smashed in. And so we needed to get it replaced. And so I took it to an auto glass place on Bragg Boulevard. And as I was waiting for them to finish the work, I had known that I was going to have to wait. So I brought my Bible with me to read. And the lady at the front desk immediately spotted it and asked what portion of the Bible I was reading. And so I mentioned that it was a book in the Old Testament, and that got her asking questions. She explained that while she was a Christian, she'd never really understood the purpose of the Old Testament. You know, she said she understood the purpose of the New Testament, that it was about Jesus, it was about salvation and so on. But she didn't understand why the Old Testament was there with all of these laws and all of this wrath, this sacrifice, all of the prophecies and so on. She said it was kind of a dark book to her. And I don't think her experience is terribly different from a lot of Christians in the world, particularly in this country. They believe that the Bible is God's word, but they only really understand, you know, perhaps half of it. The majority of the word of God, and I don't know if you've ever actually done this, but as you can see, the majority of the word is the Old Testament, not the New Testament. And so for many Christians, The greater portion of the word is dark to them. They don't understand what connection it has. I've actually heard people call themselves specifically New Testament believers and then speak as though the material in the Old Testament concerned an entirely different religion, a different God, a God who's all law and judgment, while the New Testament God is all grace and love, and they set them against one another. Well, brothers and sisters, I hope you don't do that, because that's not the way it is. I had a chance while I was talking with that lady to recommend some materials and then to spend some time talking about how the Bible is, in fact, one glorious book. One book that talks throughout about the redemptive purposes of God, his redemptive work in the history of mankind from start to finish. I talked about how the focus of the Old Testament and the New Testament is the Redeemer, the Messiah. And that in the Old Testament, we see him as the one who is coming, the one who is prophesied, the one who is promised, the blessing to the nations, for instance. And then in the New Testament, we look back on him as someone who has come. So going through John, we'll see the advent of this Redeemer that God promised in the Old Testament and so on. So we see him in the Old Testament as the promised Emmanuel, meaning God with us in Isaiah 7:14, or as Jesus, whom the angel announced to Joseph in Matthew 1:23, who is that long-awaited Emmanuel. And I also talked about how many things in the New Testament, and I know you realize this, just don't make sense with the Old Testament. That if we haven't taken seriously what the Old Testament has to tell us, we're not going to understand many of the parts of the New Testament. For instance, the New Testament just starts assuming that man is fallen. Assuming that men are not good at heart, for instance. That we have a real big problem. It tells us, okay, from the very beginning, it assumes that our biggest problem, for instance, is not poverty, that it's not oppression, that it's not sickness, it's not even global warming, something far more serious, far more endemic than all of that. It is sin and separation from God because of that sin. And so it shouldn't surprise us that we find the story of the fall way back in the beginning of the Old Testament, and that in chapter 3 of Genesis, we read how that serpent of old, as the devil is referred to in Revelation, how the serpent of old deceived Eve, tempted our first parents, Adam and Eve, in the garden to eat the forbidden fruit. And of course, we know they did. And that right after that, God pronounced his curse. He said, if you eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will fall. You will fall from grace. You will become sinful creatures. And indeed they did. You will inherit spiritual and physical death as a result of it. And they did. But right after God pronounced that curse, in Genesis 3:15, he made this wonderful promise to Satan. He said that one day the seed of the woman would crush his head. Satan may have succeeded in his evil purposes in the garden, but that nothing was out of God's control, and that he was planning this redemption, that someday the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And that certainly was a promise that he meant to keep. And we see in these verses that we've just read how that promise was fulfilled. In fact, in these verses that we've been reading, we see what is in fact the great transition. The transition from the promises and the types and the shadows that pointed forward to the coming of the Redeemer, to the fulfillment, the reality of what all of those types and shadows have been pointing towards. And this is the definitive moment when John, this greatest of all the Old Testament prophets, points out the Redeemer to his followers, points out Jesus Christ, saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." This is the one, in effect, John is saying. This is the one I was telling that delegation that came down from Jerusalem yesterday about. The one that they didn't recognize, who was already amongst them. This is the promised one. This, brothers and sisters, he was saying, is the Messiah. The long-awaited Redeemer of Israel, Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Now, in pointing out Jesus, John uses a title that, as Christians, we're all very familiar with. We're all familiar with the Lamb of God. I mean, you see it in Christian hymns. You see it in Christian books. You see it all over the place. But you need to keep in mind this fact. The words Lamb of God had never been used before, specifically, to refer to the Messiah, especially. But although that term is a New Testament term, God had been preparing those hearers, the people who first heard it from the lips of John on that day. He had been preparing them to understand it. He had been preparing them to receive it. Now, the image of the Lamb, okay, is something that we find throughout the Old Testament, again and again. In the Passover, for instance, it was the blood of the Lamb on the lintels that caused the angel of death, you remember, to pass over the houses of the Jews while the Egyptians were losing all of their firstborn in the last plague. Yet the Jewish households that had the blood on the lintel, they were spared. They had the blood of the Lamb covering them. Every day at the temple, morning and evening, there was this sacrifice of atonement. It was a lamb given as a burnt offering, morning and evening, morning and evening. Every day, the importance of the lamb being set before them as an atonement for sin. In Isaiah 53, the sin-bearing servant of the Lord who would take upon him our iniquities, who would bear our sins to make atonement for them, is spoken of as a lamb being led to the slaughter. And then, of course, the people were told through all of these images that the blood of the Lamb, as Leviticus 17:11 puts it, would make atonement for their souls. Again and again, the Lord was setting this before them in the Old Testament, preparing the way, showing them, pointing them towards their need of a redeeming Lamb. God himself would provide that lamb. It was not something that the people would provide for themselves. And he gave them that an analogy for them to understand that, his provision. You remember the story in Genesis 22, kids? I hope you remember it. What happened with Abraham and his son Isaac. How he took Isaac up on Mount Moriah. Because the Lord had given him this chilling instruction. He had said, "Go, Abraham, and sacrifice your son to me." And so Abraham, being a man full of faith and believing that the Lord could keep every promise that he made no matter what, took his son Isaac, to the top of Mount Moriah. And they get there, of course, and Isaac is no dummy. He looks around and he says to his father, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? We forgot to bring the animal of sacrifice with us, Father." And Abraham's answer is beautiful. He simply says to him, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." And of course, in the end, that's exactly what happened. Abraham did not have to slay his son. The Lord told him to turn around, and behold, there was the ram that the Lord had provided as a sacrifice in place of Isaac. And so he was sacrificed. But throughout all of that, all of those signs, all of those symbols, it wasn't the blood of animals that God was speaking of that would take away their sins. The author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 9:13, the blood of mere animals can never take away the sins of men, brothers and sisters, much less could it do what John says it does, atone for the sins of the world, take them away. All of those lambs, the lambs of sacrifice, the lamb on the top of Mount Moriah, the lamb who is the Lord's suffering servant in Isaiah 53, all of those were shadows. All of them pointing towards the real lamb God would give. And God provided that lamb in the person of his own spotless son, Jesus Christ. He provided the lamb who would take on the iniquities of his people. He provided that lamb who would bear their sins. He provided the lamb who by his sacrifice, his once for all sacrifice, would wash away those sins with that infinitely powerful blood of God. Now, John points to Jesus as he is approaching him, and he says, "This is the one who is going to atone for sins. Not just the sins of the Jewish people." He says something radical. John says at that point in time, "This is the one who's going to make atonement for the sins of the world." Now, brothers and sisters, I want you to understand this. When he says, "This is the one who's going to make the atonement for the sins of the world," he's not saying every man, every place, everywhere, every man, woman, and child in the world is going to have their sins atoned for by this sacrifice. He didn't mean that in the sense of the world any more than in verse 10 of this chapter. He says, "And the world did not know him." He doesn't mean everybody in the world doesn't know him. Obviously, there were some in the world who did know Jesus Christ. Now, what he means is that salvation is not just for the Jews. It is for people throughout the world that Jesus died. The Bible does not teach universal salvation. It doesn't teach that everyone is saved. But it does teach this, that men from every tribe, every tongue, every nation will be saved. And that through the blood of the Lamb who bore their sins. In Revelation 5:9, we see these people singing to the Lamb, expressing what is meant in this phrase of John. They say, "For you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." And that is what Jesus Christ did by his sacrifice. He redeemed men and women and children from every land, every tongue. We are not descendants literally after the flesh of Abraham. I've made this point many times. There aren't any literal descendants of Abraham in this congregation that I know of. My family background's a little checkered. It's very possible that I've got Jewish blood. But that's not the means of salvation. The means of salvation is not by physical descent. We become sons of Abraham spiritually through God's working in us, through his giving us his Spirit, uniting us to his Son, Jesus Christ. That is how we obtain the salvation. And truly, it can be said that from every land and tribe and tongue, those people are being gathered together. But how does John know that this Jesus is the promised Messiah? How does he know that this is the Lamb of God that he's pointing towards? Well, we know that Jesus was John's cousin, but it wasn't because they were related, and it wasn't because they were friends that he had figured this out. In fact, it's very, very doubtful that John and Jesus had any contact, any major contact prior to the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. You remember that John spent his time in the wilderness far to the south, whereas Jesus was raised in Nazareth to the north. That they had grown up in different circumstances, different families, different places. And John says he didn't know him. I didn't know him prior to receiving a prophetic word from the Lord. And what was that prophetic word from the Lord that would allow him to reveal the Messiah to Israel, to do what he had been appointed to do, to prepare the way for Jesus Christ, to point men to the Messiah and say, "Look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Well, the Lord said that he would let John know who the Messiah was when he saw the Holy Spirit coming, descending upon that man and then remaining. And that, too, is also a fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy regarding the Spirit's anointing of the Messiah. Isaiah had said in Isaiah 11, 1 through 2, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." And sure enough, that day had come when Jesus approached John to be baptized. And all of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and now John, make this point. The Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven that John heard, saying, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." And so John had the confirmation that he needed, not from men, not from speaking to Jesus. It wasn't like Jesus came to John and said, "Look, I'm the Messiah, I need you to believe that." No, rather, the Lord God himself had pointed out Jesus to John and said, "This is the one. This is the one you need to tell people about. This is the Lamb of God." So John knew that Jesus was the Lamb because God the Father had declared it and he had seen it, as he said. Now, why, after Jesus' baptism, didn't John immediately say to everybody, "Hey, look, I've just baptized the Lamb of God. This is the one. I saw the Spirit descending upon him. Now's the time. Follow him." He didn't say that immediately after the baptism. Well, he didn't say it because after his baptism, Jesus was led away by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And that, too, was something that had a huge Old Testament implications, that temptation in the wilderness, even though John doesn't record it specifically. The other gospel writers do tell us about it. What happened there? Well, you remember that as the first Adam was tempted in the garden, our first father Adam was given a garden filled with all good things. It was filled with fruit trees. He had everything that he needed. They were living in an earthly paradise. And yet the devil came and was able to tempt him on his first try and get him to fall. Well, Jesus goes out into the wilderness. He's in no garden. He's in a desert. He's been fasting for 40 days. He has nothing. An arid wilderness. And yet all of the best attempts of the devil to tempt him fail. Jesus succeeds and establishes his own righteousness under the same assault, even worse than what our first parents, Adam and Eve, failed under. And so now Jesus has returned triumphantly from that temptation in the wilderness, and John can now make it public at that point. He can point out to everybody that he saw the Spirit descending. And now we have that transition from types to reality, from Old Testament promises to New Testament inauguration. A big change. Well, John marks out that difference. And not only the difference between what's going on, but the difference between his water baptism and Christ's. But not just his water baptism and Christ. Now, John's baptism was not, strictly speaking, a Christian baptism. And why is that? Well, Hodge points out, he gives us four reasons. First, John was the last Old Testament prophet. He was not a New Testament apostle. John didn't baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, which is the formula for all Christian baptisms. For instance, when you come to join our church, one of the questions that we ask you is, where were you baptized? One of the things that we are zealous to find out is, were you baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost? Because many of the cults do not baptize in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. For instance, the United Pentecostals baptize in the name of Jesus only. And so we want to find out, did they use the Trinitarian formula that Jesus established for us in Matthew 28 when he inaugurated baptism for the church? Jesus's baptism is to faith in him. John's baptism was unto repentance. He did not, by his baptism, also introduce men into the fellowship of the Christian church, as the apostles did at Pentecost. Also, those, and here's what seals him, those baptized by John were baptized over again by the apostles when they were admitted to the Christian church. The apostles themselves acknowledge that John's baptism was not Christian baptism, and so therefore the people who had only been baptized by John were baptized again. And so, it was not the permanent Christian sacrament of baptism, binding its subjects to the faith and obedience of the Trinity and initiating them into the Christian church, that John was doing. On the contrary, it was a purifying rite. It bound them to repentance, and it was preparing the way for the kingdom. It was the last of the Old Testament baptisms, or signs, we might say. But here, John is talking, when he's talking about the difference in terms of I baptize with water and he baptizes with the Holy Spirit. He's talking about a much bigger difference. He's talking about even a bigger difference than baptism as the sign and seal of the covenant that Jesus was giving to his church. He's speaking of what the external sign symbolizes. He speaks of the regenerating and washing work of the Holy Spirit. That's what he means when he says he comes to baptize with the Holy Spirit, and that no more can any minister bring about that change that John is speaking about, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, than he could. It is something that only the Son of God can do. This is the baptism that only Jesus can do. And I love what J.C. Ryle has to say about the baptism of Christ at this point. He says this, and it's actually, I think it's in your worship folders. It is. Go ahead and take a look at that if you would. When John speaks of Jesus' baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, what's he talking about? Well, J.C. Ryle says this. The baptism here spoken of is not the baptism of water. It does not consist either of dipping or sprinkling. It does not belong exclusively either to infants or to grown-up people. It is not a baptism which any man can give, Episcopalian or Presbyterian, Independent or Methodist, layman or minister. It is a baptism which the great hand of the church keeps exclusively in his own hands. Great head of the church keeps exclusively in his own hands. It consists of the implanting of grace into the inward man. It is the same thing with the new birth. It is a baptism not of the body, but of the heart. It is a baptism which the penitent thief received, though neither dipped nor sprinkled by the hand of man. It is a baptism which Ananias and Sapphira did not receive, though admitted into church communion by apostolic men. Let it be a settled principle in our religion that the baptism of which John the Baptist speaks here is the baptism which is absolutely necessary to salvation. It is well to be baptized into the visible church, but it is far better to be baptized into the church which is made up of true believers. The baptism of water is a most blessed and profitable ordinance and cannot be neglected without great sin, but the baptism of the Holy Spirit is of far greater importance. The man who dies with his heart not baptized by Christ can never be saved. I hope, brothers and sisters, you understand the difference between that outward and external washing of water that you receive upon entering into the church, or when we take one of the children of believers and we acknowledge that by birthright they are members of the church by right of their having been born of believing parents. But when we wash them with water, we are not regenerating them inwardly. We are not giving them that baptism of the Holy Spirit that only the Lord Jesus Christ can give through his regenerating, washing work. Now, if I can transition to this, a lot of people believe some very silly things about Jesus, about who he was and who he came to do. I know probably a lot of you have read Doug Adams, his classic works, The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, The Restaurant at the End of the Universe, So Long and Thanks for All the Fish, all those books and so on. He was a great writer, but he was also an atheist, a profoundly atheistic man. And his own summary of the ministry of Christ is contained in Hitchhiker's Guide. He summed it up this way: 2,000 years after one man had been nailed to a tree for saying how great it would be to be nice to people for a change. Probably, I think Douglas Adams' opinion on Jesus Christ is probably shared by the majority of his English countrymen, that that's all Jesus is to them. A great prophet. Or a nice guy, really. That's all it really translates to. A nice guy who came into the world saying, let's all be nice to one another. Well, unfortunately, Douglas Adams is now the late Douglas Adams, and he knows better now. But there are far too many who still believe that Jesus was just a nice guy who told us to be nice to one another and was killed senselessly, that there was no point to it. Well, brothers and sisters, the Bible doesn't say our problem is that we aren't nice to one another. It says that we're not nice to one another because of our real problem. That's what it comes down to. It says the reason that we aren't nice to one another is that we are all sinners, you and I. And John says that Jesus didn't come to earth to do anything as banal and as ultimately hopeless as saying, be nice, everybody. It's not the message that Jesus came into the world for. It's not what he came to do. He said he came to deal with our real problem, brothers and sisters. Your problem, my problem, the problem of all the nations. Why they can't disagree. Why we hate each other. Why we kill one another. The problem that alienates us from one another, makes us hate and murder. And the problem that does more than make us hate one another. The problem that makes us hate God. The problem that made Douglas Adams declare against what he knew in his heart of hearts, that there was no God. It makes us hate him. It makes us shake our fists in the air in whatever way we do. It's our sin problem, brothers and sisters. Jesus came into the world to deal with that. And to do that, he needed to bear our sins. He needed to take them up. That's what it says when John says he takes away the sins of the world. He's using a phrase that means to take upon himself, to bear our sins, to be our sin bearer. And he needed to take them up and to pay for them as the Lamb of God by dying for us on the cross. And then he had to apply that salvation to us once he had achieved it by that inward baptism of the Holy Spirit, by regeneration. That's the only way, brothers and sisters, that the work of Jesus Christ is applied to you in time and space, by your being brought to faith in him, by going from hating God to loving him. Right, going from despising your fellow men and loving yourself to dying to self and loving your fellow men through his work. Now, Jesus is able to do that, brothers and sisters, because he is not one man. He is exactly who John the Baptist said he was. He is the only begotten Son of God. Now, brothers and sisters and friends, I pray that you know that today, that you believe that today. I pray that you've undergone that Holy Spirit baptism that John spoke of, that baptism that is far more than a washing of water, that is an inward renewal, that is the result of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, that inward washing that only Jesus Christ can do. That is something that you desperately need if you are to be reconciled to God. If you're going to love Him, you need to know Him. And the only one who can reveal Him to you is the Lord Jesus Christ. And without that heart change, I tell you, you cannot be saved. It is only by the baptism of the Holy Spirit that Jesus gives that we can be saved. And that, brothers and sisters, was not merely the objective of the Old Testament. Now, I know that so many people make the Old Testament a book of law, a book of works. Works are very important to the regenerate. But what God really always wanted from us was our hearts. Christianity, Old and New Testament, has always been a heart religion. The religion of the renewed heart, the religion of love to God. In Deuteronomy 36, the people were told of what would happen to them if they were regenerated, if they were truly made Christ's. It says, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live." That is what the Lord wants from you this day. He wants your heart. He wants your soul. Just as in the Old Testament, He didn't really just want simply circumcised people whose hearts were unchanged. He wanted people who had both the external and the internal sign that was being symbolized. He wanted people who were circumcised outwardly and circumcised in their hearts. Today, brothers and sisters, in this church, and I hope you know this, God doesn't just want people who have been washed with the water of baptism. He wants people who have been washed inwardly by the Holy Spirit. He wants people with new hearts that love Him. Now, He is the only one who can wash your hearts, kids. And I know that there's very few of you, except for the very smallest in the room today, who haven't been baptized, who haven't obtained that water of washing. But you need another washing as well. You need the washing of the Holy Spirit. You need that inward regenerating work. And we have that through Jesus Christ, through faith in Him. I pray today that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ unto the saving of your sins, and therefore you are true Christians, not merely outward Christians. I pray that you would be praying to the Lord to do that changing work in you. We encourage our children day by day, and we're encouraged by some of the signs that we see. Parents, I hope you're encouraging your children to have them strive for that inward baptism that they need so badly. Setting that before them, not merely being content with outward obedience, outward conformity, outward baptism, but that rather it is your desire that they would have hearts full of love for God and for their fellow men. Let's pray that that would be the case. Let's go before the Lord who can bring that about. Gracious and most holy God, we do pray that you would do that heart-changing work that only you can do. Lord, we know that you came into this world to bear our sins, to be the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world. And we know, O Lord, that you have the power to change hearts, to do that radical heart surgery that we all need so badly. We pray that you would do it. We pray that you would change any heart here that does not yet know you, be they young or old. We know that you can do that, and we pray that you would. We pray for our own hearts, O Lord, that they would be more full of love to you, more full of love to one another. We'd be striving every day to keep your commandments, and that not out of fear, but out of a desire to love you. Lord, you told your apostles that if they love you, they should keep your commandments. Help us to remember that. Help me to remember that. Lord, I confess there are so many ways that I have failed to do that. But I know, O Lord, you can sanctify. You can change our will. You, O Lord, can make us desire that holiness that you want for us. Help us to know that and that alone will do us good. Turn us from our sins. Fill us with a wonder and a gratefulness at your work as well. And help us to strive to tell others about it. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.